Amen. Tonight we're going to open our Bible once more at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The verse that we will focus on will be verse 8 and just a little bit into verse 9. As this becomes, in a sense, the conclusion to Paul's teaching on this whole subject of submission. We'll begin to read at verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 13, knowing that once again the Lord will encourage our hearts in and through the blessing of his word. Now, as we have been going into and working our way through this entire subject of submission that is so ably and to a degree adequately covered by the Apostle Peter, a subject that has been introduced by other of the New Testament writers, but Peter seems to have a deeper understanding and a stronger commitment to this theme than have some of the other writers. And as we have gone into this, we have noted that the main thrust of Peter's writing is to encourage us not to look on the surface, but rather to examine the content of the heart. Now, that is, as we know, a biblical principle. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So in that real sense, the subject of submission brings us into the realm, into the sphere of the mind of Christ, or the center of the will of God. In fact, the Apostle Peter does tell us that in verse 4, the hidden person of the heart that produces the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is, in fact, very precious in the sight of God. If you want a comparison in terms of the value of that, just remember that we are told in the book of Revelation, blessed in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. So you compare, as it were, the death of the believer who is going home to glory with what here Peter tells us is the true nature of the heart of the child of God. So these are very important words of instruction and exhortation. Now, we have noted that in this verse 8 in particular, the Apostle Peter has been setting out for us some notable characteristics of submission. And there are five that are noted here, and we have listed those as they appear in that 8th verse. Finally, all of you be of one mind. And we have put down there the little heading, agreeable. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer to that, of course, is no. If we are not in agreement, we will not be able to always see eye to eye. So the first characteristic is that we are of one mind. That is, we are not argumentative. We don't fall out with one another over doctrine or even behavior, as we are learning at the moment in our morning services in Romans 14, where we are not to be sitting in judgment over each other, and there is a right time and there's a wrong time, and we need to be able to discern when it is either the right or the wrong time to engage or indulge, and we need to make sure that we are not upsetting others in the process. We'll be looking more on that, God willing, on Sunday morning. We have noted that this little thought in verse 8, the first part, be of one mind, draws us back into the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, as we are being led into that glorious experience of the Spirit of God coming upon the disciples in the upper room, an evidence that God is well pleased with his children and what he has purposed and what he has promised is in reality coming to pass. And the introductory thought there is that the disciples, having come together, were of one mind and of one accord. Now, the psalmist David tells us that where the brethren dwell together in unity, there God commands the blessing. So the blessing of Pentecost is an evidence that God has promised to bless the unity of the church, the unity of his people. Now remember, as we are looking at this concept and thought, that the subject matter is that of submission. Now, if there is one area of the church where there is perhaps the greatest deal of controversy, it is very often over this principle of submission, what it means and how it ought to be used and how it ought to be seen. And sometimes we forget those who are in leadership within the church that every time the Apostle Paul draws out the reality of choosing those who should be leaders in the church, either to Timothy or to Titus, you notice that one of the things that he insists upon is that we do not abuse our position as leaders. We are not to lord it over one another. And that becomes something that we need to pay particular attention to. Now, having looked at this thought, this concept of being of one mind and of one accord, we want to take a little look, and it will be a brief look, at each of the remaining four characteristics. Look again at verse 8. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So the other four characteristics are that we be compassionate, loving, sympathetic or tender-hearted, and courteous. And we will note that the word courteous there literally refers to humility. So let's just take a moment and look at each of these characteristics. The first one is that we ought to be compassionate. Now, the Greek word that is translated compassionate here has connections, strangely enough, and yet perhaps not strangely, with the word that describes or that defines the inner organs of the body. And the word literally refers to our innermost feelings. You don't see, as it were, the body at work. You cannot, with the naked eye, understand what is taking place within the vital organs of the body. When something goes amiss or goes wrong, we then have access to x-rays and all kinds of machinery that will help to give us an insight and help us see how the body or the system works. Now, the word that Paul is using here, compassionate, has that strong sense of emotional involvement, the inner person of the heart. A word that would describe it perhaps more easily and readily would be the word empathy. So it's not just a matter of sympathy, but a matter of empathy. It is a deep feeling of wanting to encourage one another and being moved with, and here is a very New Testament word, especially in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as it describes the ministry and the presence of Jesus as he intermingled with the crowds. Jesus was moved with compassion. And that, in a sense, describes what Peter is referring to hear. Let's just take a little look at the example of Jesus and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and the verse in particular that we want to look at is verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Look at the verse preceding. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So as he becomes acquainted with them and their need, you'll note that he now sees them as a people who are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. These are the sentiments of a lost condition or a lost soul. So Jesus is looking beyond the outward, and he is seeking to relate to and to minister to the real deep needs of the heart. The only way that we can relate to that is by being compassionate. You'll find that these thoughts continue. Let's go over into Mark's gospel, into the first chapter, Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 41, Mark chapter 1, verse 41. Here we have a leper. A leper, of course, is one who has been identified by the priest. He has been marked by the priest. He has been sentenced by the priest. He must immediately leave the confines of the camp, go out into the barren wastes and live outside the camp. That meant he was no longer acceptable. He was no longer welcome. In fact, he had to carry a bell, and every time he moved out of his delegated location, he would have to ring the bell, especially if he saw other people approaching him. And as he rang the bell, he would cry out simply, "Unclean, unclean." Now, that did not relate in the mind of the Israelite at this time. It did not relate to sickness. He wasn't saying, "I'm sick, I'm sick." He was saying, "I'm unclean." That is, according to the ceremonial law, as a leper, he had no right, no privilege, and he had no ability to present himself at the place where he would be most likely to be helped. That is, at the worship of the altar, in the presence of God. And so the leper is one who is an outcast, as Paul describes the condition of the sinner in the New Testament. He refers to those who are without God and without hope. That's the condition of the leper. Now notice what happens here in verse 41 of Mark chapter 1. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. One never, ever touches a leper. But Jesus is moved by something that goes beyond the normal, the natural. He is moved with compassion. That means from deep within his spirit, he yearns to bring healing to this man whose position is so desperate. And in compassion, he reaches out to touch him. Now, all of this, of course, is tied up in their religious convictions in relation to the word of the priest that pronounced the leper unclean, banished him from the company of the camp, and before the leper could be returned or restored, the priest again had to pronounce him to be clean. And that meant for the priest some kind of contact by way of examination. And you read all of that in the book of Leviticus. But here is the thought. Jesus is moved with compassion. Now let's go over into the book of James. The little book of James. Just before Peter, the book of James, into chapter 5, and look at verse 11. Again, speaking of suffering and patience in verse 10, particularly in the time of the prophets who were often mistreated because they spoke in the name of the Lord. In verse 11, following in the trend of an example, we follow in their example. We live and learn. And in verse 11, we read, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure," that is, who endure suffering with patience. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end," and here is an interesting little thought, although it is in italics, but note, "the end intended by the Lord." So the thought that immediately presents is that the perseverance of Job was based upon his faith in the intended outcome of the providence of God. What is the providence of God? Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So patience is related to faith in the providence of God to work everything out according to his will and for his purpose. Now we read that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What does Paul tell us about the will of God in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? In verse 1, he exhorts us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And then he adds, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? in order that we may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That is the outcome of providence. Patience will always prove the presence and the power and the providence of God. So we discover that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful, James 5 and verse 11. So one of the characteristics of those who are able to submit to the will of God, and as a result submit to those who have that divine position and rule over them. And remember that Peter has taken us through government and subject. He has taken us through master and servant. And he has taken us through husband and wife. And he has brought in this characteristic of compassion. So when we are called upon to submit to the authority of God, we do it with one mind. That is, we are in agreement that this is God's will. And then secondly, that we are able to do it and involve our innermost feelings and emotions in the process. Now the third that we find in verse 8, the third characteristic of a surrendered, submissive heart and life is that of love as brothers. Now this is a theme that runs through. If you go back into the earlier chapters, you'll find that Peter takes us into this time after time and builds this up all the way through, as does Paul when he writes particularly to the church in Rome. He will share that too with the Ephesians and with the Corinthians. For often in church circles where there is disharmony, there is a lack of this brotherly love. And the brotherly love refers to, of course, family love. We keep it in the family. We are to love one another, even as Christ has loved us. Come over into 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse. We'll begin at verse 4. And note this build-up, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, that is, through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. How are we made partakers of the divine nature? By faith in the promises of God. As we believe the promises, God translates our faith, that faith that he has given us in the first place, into submission and obedience, and in the application of those promises, we develop this likeness to Jesus. So here we read, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, we know that corruption is something that begins small and ends large. And that's the thought that is here. As sinners, we become more corrupt. As believers, we ought to become more like Jesus. That is the defining difference between God's children and those of the world. Here in verse 5, now we're told how to apply the promises of God that bring about that change and make us more and more like Jesus. But also for this very reason, that is the reason that has been spelt out for us there in verse 4. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, simply because God has revealed to us his precious promises and given us faith so that in the application of his word, our lives are being transformed. Not conformed to the world, that's what happens with corruption, but we are being transformed. That's what happens through being made partakers of the divine nature. So now, in verse 5, also for this very reason, God is working in our lives, making us more like Jesus. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Now, who gives the all diligence? Well, we know that God gives all diligence to his work. What are we told by Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? He who has begun a good work in you will continue that work until the day of our completion or perfection or our ultimate maturity. God is diligent in continuing in our lives the work that he has begun. He will build up our faith. He will apply the promises to us in the practical issues and areas of our lives. But notice how this thought continues. Giving all diligence add to your faith. So Peter is telling us here that not only do we agree that God is diligent in the work that he accomplishes in the life of the believer, but the believer must also be diligent to apply the principles of the promises of God. And here they are. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And then note, and to brotherly kindness, love. See, brotherly kindness is not the same as brotherly love. We can be kind and exercise that kindness in the general areas and disciplines of our own lives and the lives of others. But it's possible to help someone and not love them. Here we are told that the action, the motivation, the drive, the impetus must be the heart of brotherly love. Now you'll find that the whole concept of the New Testament epistles is, of course, based and built upon and around the teachings of Jesus. And to see where all of this comes from, we go back over into John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. There are those who would question the action of Jesus in that first part of the 13th chapter, and would ask, what was that all really teaching us, and what was it in aid of? The part where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. But in the action of it, and in the conversation around it, particularly with Peter, we are given a number of very clear and precise, specific indications of the application of the words of Jesus. However, we cannot isolate these verses from chapter 13 without noting that they form a simple introduction. Jesus very often would speak the words and then perform the deeds. But in this section, from chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 17, Jesus is working in reverse. He performs the action, and then he will speak the words. So if we really want to know what the washing of the disciples' feet was all about, we need to read right through to the end of chapter 17. There are two main themes. One, of course, is the very significant teaching in relation to the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, and as a subsequent commitment on the part of the Father, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit would come. So there is that special work of serving, in the sense that Jesus came to do the Father's will. And in every aspect, in every angle, right through those chapters of John's Gospel, we see Jesus, as it were, continuing to take the basin of water, continuing to take the towel, and continuing to wash his disciples' feet. It's all about sacrificial giving. It's all about brotherly love. The second aspect of the teaching of these chapters, of course, has to do with the disciples. Remember in John chapter 14, that lovely introductory theme in the first six verses of the chapter where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Again, Jesus is serving. But what about the disciples after he has gone? How will they be able to maintain their faith, their loyalty, their love? How will they be able to continue in their service? We'll look at verse 33 to 35 in chapter 13. Here are the words of Jesus. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now remember, these are the disciples. Jesus gives the command. It's an instruction. It's not an option. Jesus commands that you love one another. What kind of love? Brotherly love. Love one another. That means that love will be reciprocated, and it almost becomes, and dare I say this, a competition as to who can love the most. That is the kind of love that Jesus is commanding his disciples to show. And then he adds, here is the bar that must be raised. Here is how you must love. That you love one another as I have loved you. And the thought here is not only as I have loved you, but as I will continue to love you, even though it means a cross. Now, if you go to verse 1 of chapter 13, you'll see the motivation for this conversation. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, what hour? The hour of the Paschal Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The time has come when that Lamb will be led to the slaughter. And Christ will become the sacrificial Lamb of God. And so we read, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So now, with all of this, Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Love as brothers. Amen. Our time has gone in so quickly once again, and God willing, we'll come back and look at the final thoughts in that 8th verse next Wednesday evening. Let's take a moment once again just to unite briefly in prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that has been ours to gather around your word, a word of scripture that has not been taken from us, that has not been made difficult in our understanding of it. But as it is the revelation of God, you have inspired the understanding of it. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. They must be spiritually discerned. But you have taught us your word tonight, and we pray that you will help us so that we will be able to put into operation, into practice, the things that we have learned, so that we will be of one mind, we will be agreeable, we will have an understanding that reveals a compassionate heart, and that we will love one another as your people with true, genuine, brotherly love. Help us by your grace so that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in our lives. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.